often the book of Psalms does a better job of reviewing past lessons than I could ever do myself. Since it's been a few weeks since we've been together in this class, I want to turn for just a moment this morning to Psalm 106, and we'll let the psalm itself give part of, at least, the review of what we've studied so far in our class. Today we're going to look not at the entire psalm, but the first 23 verses, which should get us up to today's lesson in Exodus. The psalm begins with a call to praise. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his loving kindness, or you could translate that, his covenant loyalty, is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord, or can show forth all his praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Then the psalmist turns to a short prayer. Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with you in your inheritance. And then he turns to a lament because of the sins of Israel. And he says, we have sinned like our father. We've committed iniquity. We've behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt didn't understand your wonders. They didn't remember your abundant kindness. But they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and he dried it up. And he led them through the deeps as though through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. But they quickly forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel, but they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but he sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. Flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb, and they worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying the peoples. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been together to discuss the book of Exodus, which contains many defining events in the history of the nation of Israel. And Psalm 106 describes poetically much of what we've studied over the last 2 years. So we could have just read the psalm and saved 2 years. What have we seen so far in the book of Exodus? Well, we've seen the working out of God's plan to deliver his people from the slavery of Egypt, and we've seen the beginning of Israel's migration to the homeland that God promised to the patriarchs. We've seen that God called Moses to play a very important role in the formation of this new nation, to lead Israel out from the bondage of Egypt to the freedom of the promised land. Israel's bondage and the stories surrounding it are real history. But in another sense, those stories are illustrative of every man in his natural state, which can be described, and it certainly is described this way in the Bible, as the bondage of sin and death. Each one of us should be able to see ourselves in the nation of Israel as she served without choice the slave masters of Pharaoh. We've seen that God appeared to Moses in a burning fire that engulfed a bush and yet did not consume the bush. From this manifestation of himself, God called Moses to service. We've seen that as part of God's revelation of his character and nature to Moses, and through Moses to Israel, and through Israel to us, that God took the name Yahweh, which Abraham knew. But That name has grown to mean more in this context. And we now see that the name describes God as a God who blesses those whom he's chosen to carry his name. And he judges all who oppose him. Through mighty acts, God brought his judgment on Egypt. Through the plagues, God dismantled the power structures of the most powerful nation on earth. And at the Red Sea, he destroyed the most powerful military unit in the world, the army of Pharaoh. And God taught important theological lessons to Israel and to us through the initiation and celebration of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This annual celebration was designed to allow all future generations of Jews, those who had not been able to participate in the actual Exodus, to celebrate it symbolically every time the Passover was celebrated. And by this, Israel and also the church have learned a very important lesson, and that is that the remission of sins is accomplished only through the shedding of blood. In Israel, the Passover lamb died so that the penalty for Israel's sins were not laid on the people God had chosen to redeem. And we in the church have learned that this Old Testament imagery of the Paschal Lamb pointed forward to the atonement that Christ accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary. And finally, in our lessons about the design and construction of the tabernacle, we discovered the answer to the great theological question, how can a holy God dwell among an unholy people? Symbolizing the separation between God's holiness and man's sinfulness, the tabernacle depicted, at least in shadow pictures, the way of salvation. Every time a lamb was sacrificed on the altar, the cross, which would not stand on Mount Calvary for another 1,500 years, was proclaimed. And God made a covenant with Israel, and he laid out for the nation how the people were to live in the presence of their holy God, a covenant that was a step in the fulfillment of the promises that he had made to Abraham 430 years earlier. And God also gave to Israel the law, a revelation to Israel of God's own character and an objective standard against which God would judge the nation. And it was a standard that Israel would not be able to meet. Today, what I want to do is look at the first 14 verses of chapter 32 of Exodus. So let's read together Exodus 32, 1 through 14. I'm going to read this exactly like my NSB translates it, and I'll make a few suggestions regarding the translations later. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron, and they said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us." Some of your translations may read, "Make for us gods." We'll talk about that in a moment. Mine says, "Come and make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." Aaron said to him, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and he made it into a molten calf. When we read molten calf here, you're not to understand this as a solid gold calf. The way these idols were made in the ancient Near East, and we know this both from Egypt and from Canaan as well, there was a wooden frame. So the shape and general structure of this idol would have been made of wood. And then the term molten, which simply means melted, refers to the melting of the gold, which was then pounded out into thin sheets and overlaid over a wooden frame. That's what this calf was made of. Here's what they said about the calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, that is, before the calf. And Aaron made a proclamation, and he said, "Tomorrow we shall have a feast to the Lord." This literally says, "We shall have a feast to Yahweh." Now keep in mind the little non sequitur here. We've built an idol. Aaron builds an altar to it and says, "Tomorrow we're going to have a feast to Yahweh." Keep that little thing in mind. Verse 6. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've quickly turned aside from the way in which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf, and they've worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it. And they have said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" The Lord said to Moses, "I've seen this people, and behold, they're an obstinate people. They're stiff-necked." Verse 10. "Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Then Moses entreated the Lord his God, and he said, "O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them on the mountain and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people." Now, we're going to talk about this, but I want you to notice at this point that the first use of this phrase, "change your mind" or "repent" or "relent," however your text may read, came from the mouth of Moses, not from the mouth of God. Verse 13. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all the land which I have spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. To properly understand this story that we're about to study, we must understand something about the nature of God. In John chapter 4, listen to what Jesus said about God. He said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." God is spirit. When we studied Exodus 25, verses 18 and following, this is the section of Exodus in which God instructs Moses to build the mercy seat, which, as you remember, is the covering for the Ark of the Covenant. We said that this cover, and especially the wings of the cherubim, which overhung the mercy seat, formed a sort of vacant throne for an invisible God. And you'll remember that the Shekinah glory came and rested above the mercy seat. This idea of an invisible God seated upon a visible throne, in this case, the mercy seat, was a step toward a more proper understanding of the Creator in the sense that Jesus described him in John 4. But as Paul tells us in Romans 1, it's the nature of man to focus his attention on the natural world. And this invariably leads to idolatry. Calvin had a lot to say about idolatry and man's natural inclination to fall into its trap. He attributes the tendency toward idolatry to man's desire for a tangible deity. Calvin wrote, "The Institutes of the Christian Religion." This is volume one of a two-volume set. If you haven't read this, you should. It's definitely worth your time. He published the Institutes in Latin in 1536. Calvin was 27 years old. He'd only been off his parents' insurance policy a year. He then published it 5 years later in 1541 in French. The original Latin edition included a preface addressed to the King of France, King Francis I. Calvin did this while suffering nearly his entire life with an extreme pain in his stomach. He's an amazing man. Calvin alludes in this section I'm about to read you to Rachel's theft of her father's idols when Jacob left Haran for Canaan. Those of you who were with us during the Genesis study will remember this. And I want to read you just a few words from what Calvin said. And remember, he's saying this exactly immediately after alluding to Rachel's theft of the idols. He says, "From this, we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. After the flood, there was sort of a rebirth of the world, but not many years passed before men were fashioning gods according to their pleasure. And it's believable that while the holy patriarch, and here he's referring to Noah, while Noah was still living, his descendants were giving themselves over to idolatry, so that he discerned with his eyes, not without the bitterest pain, that the earth whose corruptions God had recently purged by a most dreadful judgment, that would be the flood, was polluted with idols. For as Joshua testifies, Terah and Nahor were worshippers of false gods before the birth of Abraham. He says, if Shem's offspring, you'll remember Abraham had three children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He says, if Shem's offspring, this would include all the Semitic peoples, and so he's actually alluding here to Israel. So we could read this, if Israel degenerated very rapidly, what are we to judge of Ham's descendants? Now, Ham's descendants would have included the Egyptians, the culture out of which Israel had just come in the Exodus. If Israel's offspring degenerated very rapidly, what are we to judge of Ham's descendants who had already been cursed by their in their father? So it goes, man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. As it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance. It conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. To these evils, a new wickedness joins itself that man tries to express in his work the sort of God he has inwardly conceived. Therefore, the mind begets an idol, and the hand gives it birth. The example of the Israelites shows the origin of idolatry to be that men do not believe God is with them unless he shows himself to be physically present. So there's something in man, according both to Calvin and the Bible, that desires a God who can be seen and touched, whereas we know from Scripture that God is spirit and cannot be seen or touched. Of course, the final and most perfect revelation of God to us, we know this from the opening verses of Hebrews, was the person of Jesus Christ. And it's impossible to think of this whole subject without recalling the words of the Lord in John 20 after his resurrection as he addressed Thomas. Reach out with your finger and see my hands, and reach here and put your hand into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus understood what Paul and Calvin would later describe, for Jesus always knew what was in the heart of man. Man's need for a God who can be seen and touched was met through the incarnation. For God dwelled among us in bodily form in Jesus. Chapters 32, 33, and 34, which are the three chapters we have remaining in Exodus, are an account of rebellion, intercession, and restoration. Ideally, we would treat this entire section as a unit, but as you all know, it's impossible for me to do that. So we're going to look today at just the beginning of chapter 32. And I want to consider, first of all, verses 1 through 6. It's really the first paragraph. And I'm going to suggest a slightly different translation. Here's how I would translate verse 1. Since, not when, but since the people saw that Moses was delayed in coming down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves against Aaron, not around him, not about him, but against him. And they said to him, arise, make for us gods that will go before us. Because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. I translated the first Hebrew word with the term since because it gives us the reason that the people behaved as they did. Moses had not yet come down from the mountain. Since. The other possibility is to translate it when the people saw. And that's legitimate grammatically. It would be stressing the timing of the event, which is important, but the main point of this verse is why, not when, the rebellion took place. I think we're reminded here of the danger of aligning ourselves with a man, any man. Our loyalty should be to God alone. Moses was God's instrument of deliverance, but it was clear from Scripture that Israel was delivered not by the man Moses, but by the mighty hand of God working through Moses. And Moses acknowledges this if you look ahead to verse 11. And in reading through this section of Exodus, I was reminded of Paul's chastisement of the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1, because the people there were aligning themselves with their leaders. Some were of Paul. Some were aligning themselves with Apollos, and others with Cephas, or perhaps some other important person who may not be named, rather than with the message that these men had taught, which was the gospel message of grace. Christian leaders, if their motives are righteous, are not in competition with one another. Each person serves a role in the body, just as each of you serves a role in the church. The Israelites had aligned themselves with Moses the man, and they had lost sight of the fact that it was God, not Moses, who had delivered them. I understand why this happened. If you think back on what we studied, Moses was the point of contact between God and his people. In fact, Israel had asked Moses to represent them before Yahweh because it was too much for the people that day that God spoke directly to them from the mountain, and they were certain they would die if Moses did not mediate between the nation of Israel and God. But though that's the truth, it was also their first error, because in trusting the man Moses rather than God who empowered the man, they erred. I also translated verse 1 that the people gathered themselves against Aaron. The English translations usually imply that the people gathered around Aaron, or they came up and they made a request, "Rise up, make us a god or gods." But the Hebrew preposition can be translated against. It's this little word here, all. It's a preposition. It can be translated above, around, or against. I think it should be translated against, and it very well may indicate that they came to Aaron as a mob. And Aaron's out-of-character reaction, though not excused by it, may have been motivated by fear. Whatever the tone of their request, the people desired to have a tangible replacement for Moses. And I'll explain that later, because they refer to this tangible replacement for Moses as "make us a god." I'll explain this later. He had been up on the mountain 40 days. They thought he was dead. What they requested specifically was that Aaron make for them an Elohim. We've seen this word before, Elohim. It's a plural noun, and it means God or gods. This little I am on the end of a Hebrew word is like putting an S on the end of an English word. It's the plural, and they say, "Make for us an Elohim," that is, gods that will go before us, something that will take the place of Moses, who's gone missing. Elohim's an interesting word. You really have to determine from context whether to translate it God or gods. In most cases, this plural noun is accompanied by singular verbs. You have to understand a little bit about the Hebrew language. Hebrew doesn't treat plurals like we do in English. In English, a plural is more than one. In Hebrew, a plural is more than two. Okay? And many times, they'll use the plural not to denote numerical plurals, but to denote or underscore the power or the intensity of something. So when God breathes into the nostrils of Adam the breath of life, in Hebrew it's plural, the breath of lives. And here we have Elohim, which is typically viewed as a plural of intensity to express the majesty of God. He is too majestic to only be spoken of in a singular sense. So they put it in the plural. It's called the plural of intensity. And this is what's interesting. Most of the time, this plural noun is accompanied by singular verbs. A good example of this is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim, a plural noun, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. But there are cases where the singular translation is still correct, even if plural verbs are present. And a good example of this is Genesis 1:26. And Elohim, God, plural noun, said, let us, plural pronoun, make, plural verb, man in our image. And yet we still translate Elohim in that context as God, not as gods. But here we have Elohim used with plural verbs. So this literally reads, make, and that's a plural verb in Hebrew, make for us gods. The rapid pace with which this story moves from the design of the tabernacle to the rebellion at the foot of Mount Sinai is really astounding. And it reminds me of the speed with which the story of the creation of Adam and Eve moves almost immediately to the story of the serpent's temptation and the subsequent fall in the Garden of Eden. I don't think this should surprise us. It's the same motivating force of evil that stood behind both rebellions. Aaron falls prey to the tempter, just as Adam did. And he fashions what has come to be known as the golden calf. And of it, the Israelites proclaimed, literally translated, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. As egregious as this sin of idolatry is, we need to understand what's really going on here theologically. This is a satanic attempt to undo the last 31 chapters of Exodus. It's an endeavor to abrogate the covenant Yahweh has just made with Israel, the essence of which entails God's presence in the tabernacle among his people. This is why the story of the golden calf appears immediately between the section of Exodus that deals with the design of the tabernacle and the section of Exodus that deals with the construction of the tabernacle. If Moses had not interceded on behalf of the people so that God relented from his anger, forgave and restored the nation to a right standing before him, there would have been no tabernacle. So this is an issue that has to be dealt with, even though the design instructions have been given before the tabernacle can be built. The golden calf is the tangible representation of Israel's rebellion and the satanic effort to annul the covenant. The choice of the calf is not arbitrary. The calf was a common form that idols took in the ancient Near East, particularly in Egypt, where the cult of the Apis bull was prominent. We studied that in detail in early Exodus. This was something that these people had seen, and by choosing the image of the calf, they were, in a symbolic sense, returning to Egypt and the life of bondage that they had lived there. And certainly, idolatry is a form of bondage. Now, we spent a lot of time studying the Ten Commandments. Israel has just built a golden calf, an idol. Can anyone tell me which commandment or commandments were broken here? It's not a rhetorical question. By fashioning what is referred to in the text as a golden calf, the Israelites broke the second commandment. The second commandment reads as follows: you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven or earth or in the water under the earth. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. When they worshiped the calf, they also broke the second commandment because verse 5, which is explanatory in Exodus 20, forbids the people from worshiping any idol. And they also broke, as some of you said, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Without rehashing Exodus 20, I simply will say that this phrase, before me, you shall have no other gods before me, may imply as a means of accessing me. When in verse 4 they said, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt, they're more or less paraphrasing God's words from Exodus 20, verse 2. I am Yahweh your God who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And they're applying this paraphrased change to the calf. In ignorance, Israel was fashioning false religion that utilized some of the same language of the true religion of the patriarchs, but it was a religion that denied the very essence of the unique relationship Yahweh had established with them through the covenant. This travesty continues in verses 5 and 6, where Aaron builds an altar before the calf and proclaims a feast to Yahweh, and the people then sacrificed to Yahweh. The idiomatic language, "the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play," indicates that they mimicked the patterns of the pagan festivals of the Egyptians and the Canaanites, against which the Lord had established the Passover feast as a polemic. This false religion idea may be a little more than what meets the eye, at least in the beginning. I'm not convinced the Israelites believed that this calf itself brought them up out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. But in some way that made sense to them and their culture, the calf represented an alternative point of contact between God and the people. In other words, the calf was not really a god, but it was a means of access to God. Many times in the ancient world, and particularly in Egypt, the culture they've just come out of, gods were placed on pedestals, sometimes on the backs of Apis bulls, and they were paraded around the temple complexes. The Israelites may have envisioned the calf as a pedestal for Yahweh. Think about it. It's the absence of Moses, the mediator between God and Israel, that precipitates the making of this idol. It's not that they think God has abandoned them. Moses has abandoned them, and he's their contact with God. Even after the calf is completed, it's worshipped in the context of a feast to Yahweh, unauthorized though it were. The blending of religious truth and falsehood is called syncretism, and it plagued Israel throughout history, and it may have begun here. This false religion didn't necessarily deny the existence of Yahweh, nor did it seek to exclude him completely from their conscious worship. But there was a substitution for the means of access to, that God had established in the person of Moses for these people at this particular time and place in their history. For us as recipients of the New Testament revelation, we know that apart from Jesus, there's no access to God. God has established that it is by faith in the name of Jesus, faith in his person and work on the cross, that man's saved. Correct attention to doctrine, I think we're taught here, is important. And failure to follow the precepts that God has laid out for us in Scripture can lead to error, and it's error that has serious consequences, as we'll see later in this section of Exodus. As a bit of a sidebar, it's kind of interesting that this is not the only occasion in Scripture where a false religion grows up around the image of a calf. In 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam fashions two golden calves, and he proclaims to the Israelites, and this should sound familiar to her, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Whether it's intentional, and by this I'm referring to how Jeroboam named his sons, whether it's intentional or providential, Jeroboam's two sons were named Nadab and Abijah, 1 Kings 14:1, and they correspond in Hebrew to the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who in Leviticus 10 offered strange fire to the Lord, and the Lord consumed them with the fire from heaven and killed them. If you look at Abihu and Abijah, or however you want to pronounce these in English, they don't look like the same name. But look, here's Abijah. We'll call it Abijah. That's an English pronunciation. Look at the letters. They correspond exactly to the letters of Abihu. The only difference is there's an old, old, ancient case ending that's put on the end of his name that changes the way it comes into English. So we have Aaron's sons in Leviticus 10 who essentially establish a false a religious practice, not necessarily a false religion, but they offer what is known as strange fire. It was, if you'll recall when we talked about this, it was probably the offering of an unauthorized sacrifice, and God was emphasizing the importance of the detail of what he's revealed to Israel. And these two young men, the sons of Aaron the high priest, acted apart from those precepts, offered strange fire to the Lord, and he killed them. Jeroboam, who builds a false religion around the calf image, names his sons, at least in Hebrew, the identical names of the boys who were killed in Leviticus 10. It's a sidebar. It doesn't make any difference to how we interpret the Exodus passage. In both cases, a false expression of the true religion that Yahweh had revealed to Israel was implemented, and in both cases, judgment followed. Verses 7 through 10 set the stage for intercession. First of all, many times the Bible speaks in hyperbole. It'll say the people or all the people, and it doesn't necessarily mean each individual person. It means, generally speaking, most of the people. I think it's interesting that you bring that up. Did God allow this to happen, which would be part of his decretive will, in order that people might understand something about their own nature? I think that that's exactly something that's happening here, and it's also part of the explanation of this difficulty of God changing his mind. As we move through here, let's think about that not only are things happening here historically, and not only are things happening which tell us something about God, but things are happening that tell us a lot about human beings. And in this case, the human beings are the nation of Israel. I've translated this since the people saw that Moses hadn't come down from the mountain, they rose up against Aaron. So I think part of Aaron's responsiveness here may have been fear. But it doesn't look like he resisted a lot. It says, because the next sentence says, go get the gold. And then he kind of tries to take the responsibility off of himself later, because he's going to say to Moses when he's confronted, well, I just threw the gold in the fire and this calf came out. I had very little to do with it. This is something we talked about a little bit when we were talking about the priests. Aaron being the high priest, that there was a question that comes to your mind here about, is he going to be ordained or not? Is he worthy? He's referred to in this chapter, by the way, as the Holy One of God, right in this context. And of course, the conclusion that we came to at that time is that no one's worthy. God does not choose worthy people. He chooses unworthy people, and he proclaims them righteous through the work, future work of Christ. I think Aaron was a weaker man than we may think. I think all the people were losing their courage because they didn't have Moses, and I think he failed. He failed to stand up to the people, and here we are with a golden calf. So the stage gets set here for intercession. The first thing we know or notice here in the text is that God changes the way he refers to the Israelites. As far back as the fourth chapter of Exodus, God's been zealous to refer to Israel as my people. He's even referred to them as my firstborn son. But according to verse 7 of chapter 32, the Israelites have corrupted themselves, and they're no longer worthy to be called my people. So this question of who's worthy extends not only to Aaron, but it extends certainly to the people. Because we see in verse 7, God suddenly refers to them as your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt. And then if you look down in verse 9, he refers to them as these people, another indication of the degradation in the covenant relationship. God's righteousness always demands that he judge sin. And in breaking the commandments that God gave to Israel when he spoke the 10 words to the people from the mountain, Israel has sinned. God then announces what would have been just and right in this situation, the possible annihilation of the whole congregation of Israel. Notice in verse 10, he says, leave me alone, speaking to Moses, that my anger may burn against them to destroy them. And then an extremely interesting phrase, and I will make of you, Moses, a great nation. I will make of you a great nation. Does this remind you of anything? Abraham, Abrahamic covenant. It should remind you of the Abrahamic covenant because that's one of the central promises God made to Abraham as early as Genesis 12. So here's my question, and I expect an answer. If God had destroyed the congregation of Israel, and only Moses was left standing, and if God had built a new nation from Moses, would God have broken his covenant with Abraham, realizing that Moses is a descendant of Abraham? Now, we're going to get differences of opinion here. Who thinks, if you don't want to raise your hand, don't worry about it, who thinks that God could have started over with Moses and not broken the covenant? And who thinks that had he started over with Moses, he would have broken the covenant? Anyone want to be brave? Okay? So we have one vote here for no. Anyone want to? No. Let's have a yes vote. Uh-oh. Martha said no. I may be in trouble. Because I'm going to vote yes. Uh-oh. I don't like these weeks when Martha disagrees with me because it makes me second guess myself. You know, Martha knows more about the Bible than anyone in here, let's face it. Yeah. I'm voting yes. Ah, we've got a,
I got a yes.
You got, all right, we've got a yes in the back. All right, we'll stop with the votes here. Here's the reason I think it would have been a breach of the covenant, for several reasons. First, God told Abraham his covenant would be fulfilled through Isaac. I don't think we can step aside from that promise. Who did Moses... Moses, of course, comes through Levi. You could argue that he represents Isaac. But on occasion after occasion, God reaffirmed to Isaac and to Jacob the patriarch's promises that he made to Abraham. It seems to me, I'm not 100% certain here. I was 99%, and now I'm 98%. That to destroy the congregation and break his word to the patriarchs was impossible. And yet he threatened to do it. This may give us some insight into the decretive will of God. We've got Jacob and his sons. They all were blessed and got versions of and pieces of this Abrahamic promise. There must have been a motivation for God to threaten a judgment that I think he couldn't bring about without breaking the covenant. Do you remember when we talked about the preceptive will of God and the decretive will of God? That these are not separate, but they're two different ways of looking at how God works. The preceptive will of God says that God has laid out certain precepts for us. A good example of the preceptive will of God would be, "Thou shalt not steal." And I said that God has given man the ability to go against and break his preceptive will. I can go steal something, and in so doing, I'm breaking his preceptive will. A good example might be the selling of Joseph into slavery. There's not a particular commandment that says, "Thou shalt not sell your brother into slavery," but I think we can presume from what we know about God's character that they were in violation of God's preceptive will. God would not have been pleased with that. And yet, after all the events of Joseph's life, we come to a time when he's sitting with his brothers and they're trying to wrestle with what they've done. And Joseph says, "Look, what you meant for me was evil. You broke God's preceptive will. But God meant it for good, his decretive will." So we may be getting a couple of things here. We may be getting a little bit of insight into this relationship between what God has revealed to us in precepts and what actually takes place according to a broader understanding of his will. And it may be telling us more about Moses and the Israelites than it is about what's going on in the mind of God anyway. Stick with me a minute. Let's see if this makes sense. I only think it may make partial sense because this is a very difficult question. The question is, does the sovereign, immutable God change his mind? This section begins with, must have been a rhetorical question. Moses says to God, "Why are you mad at the people?" He knows why God's mad. God's angry because they've broken the covenant. But notice, Moses refers to the Israelites again as your people. So Moses is already beginning to kind of try to turn this around. God's always referred to Israel as his people. Then he says, your people, speaking to Moses, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And then Moses begins to speak and he says, your people again. So he's beginning to try to turn the language a little bit. I think we can also begin to see Moses' strategy here. He's going to make his best case. He's going to make his case with God that God relent or not destroy the people based on the history and relationship that exists between God and Abraham. With Abraham is where the covenant relationship began. But he doesn't mention Abraham by name until verse 13, when Moses entreats the Lord to remember Abraham. Now, recall that remembering in the Old Testament is a covenant term. To remember doesn't mean to have recognition of something. To remember means to act based on covenant promises. That's what it means. When it says, remember Abraham, what Moses is saying is, I want you to act, not just remember, but I want you to act based on a relationship that you have, a covenant relationship with Abraham. And what he wants God to do, the act he wants him to perform is, he wants him to forgive the people for the rebellion. And Moses calls this changing your mind. I don't want you to start over with me. I want you to act based on your relationship by covenant with Abraham. And what I want you to do is forgive the people. And it's Moses who calls this changing your mind. He also recalls God's promises to Isaac. And the logic is, remember your covenant with Abraham and recall specifically that you made promises to Isaac. If you kill the congregation of Israel, how can you remain faithful to all the promises that you made to all the patriarchs? And Moses even quotes God's words back to him, and he reminds God, if I can use that term here, that he swore a covenant by himself, that is, God's own character was the collateral and the surety on which the promises rest. Moses also recounts the Exodus and the miracles that God has performed as a reason for God to act according to the covenant and to relent from his righteous anger. And besides, he says, if Israel's destroyed, it would harm your reputation among the Egyptians. I'm not sure God was worried about his reputation, but it's part of his argument. So Moses bases his argument on three things: God's love for his people, expressed in the covenant; sanctification of the divine name, in other words, do not let your name be defamed among the nations; and thirdly, the covenant God made previously with the patriarchs, the Abrahamic covenant. But the question remains, how can God be induced to act in a way he originally intended not to act? And can a man prevail upon God to change his mind? And if so, how do we square with this idea of God changing in his mind with the attributes of sovereignty and immutability? And furthermore, how do we interpret these verses in Exodus in light of the clear statement of 1 Samuel 15:29 that says, the glory of Israel, God, will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Or of Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. If there was an easy answer to these questions, this would not have continued to be one of the biggest theological quagmires of the Bible. It's difficult. So let's begin by examining the Hebrew term that's translated repented in the King James, relented in the NIV and the ESV, and changed his mind in my NASB. It's this word nacham. The root meaning of nacham is to breathe deeply as in a sigh, like you're a parent, you've done that before. It emphasizes the emotional response brought on by a situation. This response may be favorable. This is the word that's used in Isaiah chapter 40, beginning of that chapter, that's translated, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." The word comfort in that verse is naham. Or it can mean to relent. Repent, I think, for us in our era, is, though it was a great word at the time the King James was translated, it means something a little different to us today. There's actually a word, it's the word shuv, that means to repent, that is always used of man, of man's repentance. It's never used of God. This is naham. It's not the word that's used of man's repentance. Now, there's another thing to remember when naham is used with respect to God, and that is that it's always anthropomorphic. I know that's a big word. It simply means that sometimes there are things about God we can only understand if we describe them in human terms. There's also another word which I spared you from writing up here. Anthropomorphism typically refers to things like the hand of God. Well, we're not saying that God has a hand. God is a spirit. What we mean by the hand of God is that God acts in history. When we speak about God's right hand, we're speaking of his power. When we speak of God's face, we're speaking of his presence. These are physical things that we attribute to God in order to understand something about God that could not otherwise be understood. There's also a word called anthropopathism that has more of a stress on the emotional. When we attribute anger to God, or we attribute any emotional response that we have as humans to God, that is an anthropopathic attribution. That's the first thing we need to remember. And in terms of this, it's a manner of speaking from a human perspective. Augustine said, "An unexpected change in the things God has put in his power is called repentance." Well, what's unexpected? Is it unexpected to God? No. It's unexpected to man. So listen to what he said again, with that in mind. "An unexpected change in the things God has put in his power is called repentance." He's using repentance in the older English sense of the word. When naham is used in Genesis 6:6, which in the King James is translated, "It repented the Lord that he had made man." This is right before the flood. The term naham is then further defined in the next phrase, "and he was grieved in his heart." This is not telling us that God made a mistake. It is telling us something about God from a human perspective. It repented God that he had made man, and it grieved him in his heart. R.C. Sproul sums up the question like this: "The biblical narratives in which God appears to repent or change his mind are almost always narratives that deal with his threats of judgment and punishment. These threats are then followed by the repentance of the people or by the intercessory petitions of their leaders," which is exactly what happens in Exodus. God is not talked into changing his mind. Rather, out of his gracious heart, he only does what he has promised to do all along, forgive sinners who repent and turn from their evil ways. It's also worth noting that God does not leave these Israelites unpunished, but he doesn't annihilate them. I'm going to sum up today's lesson with just a few words from Brevard Childs. Childs is an interesting guy. He's a typical liberal textual critic who spends three-fourths of this book talking about the different documentary theories of the origin of the Old Testament. But the interesting thing he does is he says, okay, given all that, let's understand what it means in its current form. And he's actually pretty good when he gets to that point. I'm going to read you a few sentences and then we'll be finished today. He says, "Moses does not attempt to excuse or mitigate Israel's sin. But he seeks to overcome it by falling back ultimately on what God can do in making a future possible. And here he's talking about a theocratic future for the nation of Israel under the covenant. The writer brings this scene to a close by an explicit reference to its effect on God. Yahweh changes his mind regarding his intention to destroy Israel. If this sentence is read by itself, it makes the God of Israel as arbitrary as Zeus. If it is read, however, in its full context, it epitomizes the essential paradox of the Hebrew faith. God is merciful and gracious, but he will not clear the guilty. So, I know I haven't resolved this question today, but I think it's telling us something about God from man's perspective. And quite frankly, that's the best I'm going to be able to do with it. Any questions today?